One of the great cries of ancient thinkers was, "Know yourself." And John Calvin also saw the importance of knowledge of oneself, because he begins his Institutes of the Christian Religion with that trenchant observation, which says, "Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God." And John Calvin says, if we are to know God, we must know ourselves, because we are His creatures. Knowledge of self is not only important for knowing God, it is important for knowing our purpose in life. And one of the things that becomes clear as you read the opening of Paul's letter to the Romans is that the Apostle Paul knew himself. And he begins this introduction to Romans with a description, a threefold description of himself, where he describes himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, one called to be an apostle and then separated to the gospel of God. The apostle defines himself primarily by the relationship with God. And as we observed last time, what we are before God is what we are and nothing else. He saw himself as one called to be an apostle, to proclaim the gospel of God, a gospel which he declares is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who essentially died and was raised and vindicated to heaven. But having set out who he was, he's writing to a congregation that he had never met. He now reminds them about who they are. And in fact, what I want to do is to focus upon verse 7 in this introduction. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In ancient times, when letters were written, they didn't begin, "Dear John." They didn't begin with the person who was going to receive the letter. They began with the name of the person who was sending the letter. So the sender came first. I think that's a good practice. You know, if you get a letter or even an email, you know, unless you know the person, you've got to scroll down to the bottom to see who sends it. But in the ancient time, they put their name up first. And so that's what Paul begins, Paul, an apostle. But now he comes to those to whom he's addressing. And what I want to do is to open up for you two descriptions that he gives of the Roman Christians. And I want to focus on two supplications. Two descriptions of the Roman Christians and two supplications or petitions or prayers that he makes on their behalf. So we're going to consider then these two observations. They are found right here in verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. What are the two observations? What are the two descriptions that he makes about them? Well, he tells them first that they are loved by God, and secondly, that they are called to be saints. But I want to begin with this first description, loved of God or beloved of God. This is the first and the fundamental thing. Before he says anything to them about the doctrine of justification, which will occupy chapter 3 and onward, before he talks to them about what the new life in Christ is like, before he discusses sanctification or any doctrine, he brings this major description. He says, I write to you who are in Rome, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. This is the first and the most important description of the Christian. It is the basis of the Christian life, that we are loved by God. And Paul begins this way. You Romans, he says, you are beloved of God. You are the beloved of God. God's love, of course, refers to his delight in his people. And more than that, his commitment to do them good. This love that God has for the Romans is not only for a select few, like their leaders or important people in the congregation, because Paul writes, he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, that every Christian, regardless of your standing in the congregation, you are God's beloved. Now, this must have come to the Romans as great news. Because we know that they were a marginalized group. They were poor, these Roman Christians. It is observed that in the book of Acts, when Paul, in chapter 28, finally comes to Rome, the Jews had a meeting with Paul and described the Christians there in Rome. And this is what they said of them in Acts 28. He says, they said that the Roman Christians were a sect, everywhere spoken against. In other words, the people were talking against them. They weren't popular. And part of the reason was the early Christians were thought to be atheists. You say, well, how could they be thought to be atheists? Because the Romans had many gods, and the Christians did not believe in any of them. They believe in the God of heaven. And so they were thought to be atheists. And they were a marginalized group. But Paul reminds them that even though they were not valued by men, God values them differently. That though they are seen as the outcast, people of no worth and no value, but in the eyes of God, they are precious. They are the beloved of God. And you need to recognize in society, someone will say, oh no, that's just John, or that's just Mark, or that's just Anne. Not really significant. But if you were a Christian, you need to know that you are the apple of God's eye. You are the crown, you are the jewel in his crown, that you are precious. And Paul begins, he says, to all who are in Rome, listen, you are beloved of God. That's who you are, if you're a Christian. This notion of being loved by God is fleshed out in the rest of the epistle. And Paul tells us something about the quality of God's love for his people. First of all, we note that the love of Christ, or the love of God for his people, is immeasurable. It cannot be defined in terms of its length and of its breadth. We get intimations of this in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. Poured out. And this language of being poured out in the perfect tense is the language of excess. The love of God is compared to a mighty torrent of water. It is poured out, Paul says. This is not now some small love. This is not some love that is of no, little dimension or portion. This is not simply a little love. It is love unstinting, massive, enormous, abundant love. To all in Rome, beloved of God. But secondly, the love of God, as Paul will flesh it out in Romans, is not only is it abundant, that is, a love that is immeasurable, it is a love that is unconditional. Unconditional. Whenever people fall in love, we tend to fall in love with people who are attractive. No young man goes and looks for the girl that is least attractive. The girls in high school who boys are chasing after are not the ones who are deemed unattractive. We love the attractive ones. But in Romans 5, it is of note that those whom God loves are not attractive people, are not people who have been pleasing to him. But rather, we are told that God loves the ungodly, that he loves sinners, and that he loves his enemies. These three descriptions are given of those in Romans 5 whom God loves: unworthy, undeserving, rebels. Those who are hating God are those whom he has chosen to love. And that is why you and I are part and parcel of the people of God. He did not love us because we were attractive to him. He did not love beautiful people. He loved the very opposite of what those who would expect he would love. You see, therefore, the love of God is not a, if I use the language of C.S. Lewis, is not need love. It is gift love. And Lewis makes a distinction between need love. You know the need love I talk about? I talk about that love where as a young lady, for example, you see a guy and you just fall for him and you think, yeah, I can't live without him. I must have him. I'll do whatever it takes because I can't bear to think of the future without him. Now, some of you are shaking your head thinking, no, that never happened to me. Well, just wait. This need love is the love that is born out of a desire, a need for somebody or something. God's love is not a need love. God's love is perfect in the Trinity. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a union of love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Father and the Son loves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And God is complete in that triune relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God does not need human love. We don't contribute anything by loving God. God's love, therefore, is a gift love. It is not solicited by anything in us. It comes from the reality that God is love. So he loves his people, and his love is not only immeasurable and unconditional, but supremely it is redemptive love. You ask the question, where do I see God's love for me? And very often, as you look at the present circumstances in your life, these things may mitigate against the notion that you are loved. All in your life, there may be shambles and hardships and difficulties, and you begin to think, God does not love me. I think that that thinking is deeply flawed. Because if on that reading, in other words, if troubles and difficulties were signs that God did not love us, then the people in the Old Testament, whom God knew in an intimate way, would have to claim that they were not loved. You take a guy like David. For years, David was God's friend. And yet for years, he was running in the desert, in the wilderness, running away from Saul. Didn't have a place, living in caves, living in the desert, hiding out. And take Joseph. Here's a guy who did nothing, but spent 13 years in prison for a crime he never committed. He was the beloved of God. And Daniel was a great guy. And yet he was put in a lion's den. What I'm arguing is the signs of difficulties are not signs that God does not love. They are opportunities for us to grow. It's very often when God is going to elevate you to positions of responsibility, when he's going to use you, he generally takes you through the school of hard knocks. You can't really serve God, you can't really lead, you can't really do anything for God unless you have been humbled, chastened, and trusting in God. So trials are often God's means of causing us to grow. They stretch us spiritually. So you said to me, well, where do I see the sign of God's love? Well, Paul tells them in Romans, and I want you to note, he says to them in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates, God unfurled, God manifested his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The definitive proof, the proof that will stand through the ages that you are loved by God is that he sent his only beloved Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I am saying to you that the cross of Jesus Christ, when God gave his Son to pay for your sins on the cross, there is nothing greater than God could do for you. Listen, if God were to give you $1 billion, you were richer than Warren Buffett. You could buy Canada and everybody in it. But you die and went to hell and your sins were not paid for. Of what good would that be ultimately? No, the sign of God's love is his gift of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. There is the proof, and that is always the proof that God's Son bled on the cross and paid for our sins that we may be saved. His love is redemptive. It's a saving love. It does something. It satisfies our greatest need. But the love of God is not only redemptive, it is predestined. By that I mean we were not just loved in time, we were loved in eternity. And that is why Paul says in chapter 8, verse 29 of Romans, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. For whom he foreloved, loved in eternity, he predestined them, he says. He predestined these to be conformed to the image of his Son. And fourth, the love of Christ for us is a permanent love. It's a permanent love, because Paul tells the Romans in this marvelous statement in verses 38 and 39 of Romans 8, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what Paul says, that the love of Christ cannot be taken away, the love of God cannot be removed from us. It cannot be removed by life or by death, not by demonic powers, not by hard circumstances. There is nothing in all of creation, even our own weaknesses, none of these things will be able to remove God's love for us. And you will forgive me for repeating this, but whom God loved once, he loves forever. So Paul describes these believers first. The first description is that you are loved of God. Loved of God. This is an incalculable love, an unconditional love. It is a love that is a redemptive love, a saving love. It is a love that is predestined from eternity, and it's a love that is permanent, that cannot be taken away. You cannot lose it. But Paul also uses a second description of the Romans. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Called to be saints. This is now the second description of who a Christian is. A Christian is beloved by God. Secondly, a Christian is called by God. Called to be saints. Those who are loved by God will eventually be called by God. To be called by God is referring to the supernatural call of God. It is referring to what we call the effective or the effectual calling. In other words, for one to become a Christian, that person must receive a call. It is different from a general call, which we hear from the scriptures or in preaching, to repent. This call of which Paul speaks is a supernatural call that comes from God in the preaching of the gospel and in the word of scripture for you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But this call is enabled and energized by the Spirit. It is empowered by the Spirit. So when it comes to you, calling you to repent and to believe, the Spirit gives you power through the word to respond, to repent, to believe. And no man and no woman, no boy or girl can be a Christian unless that call, that effective call, comes from the Spirit. Jesus makes it clear in John 4 that no man can come to me except the Father draws him in John 6 verse 44. It is this supernatural call. It is a call that gives life to the dead. It is a call that comes to those who are dead in sins and in transgressions and say, live. And this call comes and it quickens. It gives you life and you live spiritually. And these Romans, they were dead in their sins. They were pagans. They were living according to the word. And God comes along and says to them, you who are dead, live. And they live. You don't need you to know if you are a Christian. It isn't just because you accepted Christ, but because God who loved you called you and said to you, live. He gave you life. And notice in Romans that those who are called of God are also given additional blessings. One of the blessings that they're given is the promise of God, the assurance of God, that God will work all things together for good to those who are called by him. Notice how Paul puts it in that well-known verse in Romans 8:28. He says, God works all things together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. God works all things together for good to those who love him and to those whom he has called. You may experience hardships of various kind. You may be hated because of your faith and persecuted because of it. You may be betrayed by somebody in whom you trusted, you've invested your life. The people that you've done the most for tend to be the ones who turn against you. You may find that you have major financial loss. We know Christians who have lost their business over the years. So you and I may be faced with trials of various kinds. But what the Lord promises is not that we are going to be spared from trials, but whatever trials he sends, he says he will work in all things for your good. In other words, God is able to control the circumstances that he will bring good out of it. God works together in all things for good. So if you're a child of God and you're going through hardship, know that that is not in vain. God intends good, and at the end of the day, he will bring forth good. One of the assurances you have to be called by God is that you're justified. You're justified. Those who are called, he justifies. And so Paul says in Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And those he justifies, he glorifies. When God calls you to be a Christian, he declares you righteous. He forgives your sins. He says you're no longer guilty. You're righteous. He confers to you the gift of righteousness. And one other privilege you have in being called is that this calling is irrevocable. It cannot be taken away. So Paul says to the Romans in chapter 11, verse 29, the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. You can't lose it. When God calls you into his family, calls you to relationship to Christ, you don't lose that. What it means is that salvation is actually permanent. And salvation is permanent because it comes from God. Because it comes from him. But notice, and by the way, don't forget we're discussing the second description of Christians. Christians are loved by God. Secondly, they're called. But they're called for a purpose. In chapter one of Romans, Paul says he has been called to be an apostle. There's a purpose there. He says that these Gentiles in verse 6 have been called to belong to Christ. There's a purpose in our calling. Here in verse 7, he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called, he doesn't stop there, but then he says, to be saints. To be saints. So let me ask you, are you a saint? You may be looking around thinking, who, me? Are you a saint? What would you say if I tell you that you are a saint? If you're a Christian, you're a saint. It's unfortunate that the word has gotten such a bad usage over the years. We're only special people have been promoted to sainthood. It takes a long time. Like in this lifetime, if you're in the Roman Catholic Church, you're never going to be a saint. It probably takes centuries before you ever get there. Saint. Well, the term simply means holy. 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 That's all the word saint means. Holy. Called to be saints is called to be holy. What does the word holy mean? Generally, we think of being holy as sinless, but that's not what the term means. It means two things. First and foremost, it means your status. It refers to a status. It means to be separate from the common and unclean and to be devoted to another purpose. So, let me give you an example. If you went down to Eaton Center, you decide you're going to buy a shirt. And you'll have all these shirts which are on the racks, and you choose this nice purple shirt. The moment you take that shirt and pay for it, that shirt becomes holy. It is holy. It's not sinless, right? Because shirts can't sin. It means separate from the common usage. This is no longer a shirt that anyone else can be using because you have taken it. And when you wear it, it's devoted to your use. So it is holy. So to be holy is to be separate first from the unclean or common, and it is to be devoted to a particular person for that person's own use. In that sense, every Christian has been taken out of the world and devoted to God. They are holy. But holiness has an ethical or moral sense. Doing right. Obeying God. One of the problems with us is that we are not obedient. One New Testament commentator talks about walking in Boston and going to the gardens. And as he walked into the garden, he saw these beautiful flowers and well-manicured lawns. But he also saw that there were signs. Signs posted everywhere. Keep off the grass. Keep off the grass. Keep off the grass. And Kenneth Hughes was shocked to see that even though they had all of these signs posted around, keep off the grass, there were people lying on the grass, enjoying the sun, and hanging their clothes on the signs. The very signs which says keep off the grass. You know, if you tell us to drive at 90, we drive 120. If you tell us to drive at 120, we drive 160. We don't like commands. We don't like to follow rules. But to be a Christian, you see, is called to be holy. It's a life of obedience to the will of God. It's separating from that which is immoral and ungodly. We find in Galatians some of these sins listed from which we must turn away. Adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lewdness and idolatry and sorcery and hatred and fightings or contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, Paul says, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. To be holy is to be devoted to God and to be living a life that is distinctive, a life that is pleasing, a life that is obedient by the grace and by the power of God. Now, what is of note here? It is that when Paul tells the Romans that they are called to be holy, Paul is using distinctive language in the Old Testament that is used and reserved only for Israel. It is in Exodus 19 that God said to Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." They were the beloved of God. They were a people called to be holy to God. And so when Paul applies the designation to the church of Rome and to all Christians that you are called to be holy, he's saying you are now the new Israel, the new people of God. There is this replacement theology at work in the opening words and verses of Romans. You're called to be holy. You're the new people of God. And the reason that they are called to be holy, it is fundamentally because the God whom they serve is holy. And by that we mean that God is transcendent. He's separate and exalted and marvelous and majestic. So he is the exalted, holy God, separate, but he's also the sinless one, the one who does everything perfectly right. Be he holy, he says, because I am holy. So the call of a Christian is a call to be holy because God is glorious in holiness, we are told in Exodus chapter 15 by Moses. We have looked at the two characteristics, the two descriptions that Paul has given of Christians, that they are beloved of God and that they are called to a distinct life, a life of holiness. But then there are two supplications which I want to cover even more rapidly. There are two supplications, two descriptions and two supplications. Two prayer requests, simply. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, and here are the two requests, the two supplications, the two prayer requests, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the two supplications? What are the two things Paul asks for? Grace and peace. Grace to you. I mean, may God grant grace to you. May God grant peace to you. Now, very often, these same greetings, grace and peace, or grace, peace, and mercy reoccur in the Pauline epistles, in the introductions. These two designations reoccur in 1 and 2 Corinthians, in the beginning of 1 and 2 Corinthians. It occurs in Galatians chapter 1. It occurs in Ephesians chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes when we read this, we think, well, yeah, Paul is just being polite. This is a way of greeting. It's like me saying, hi, how are you doing? I trust your day is going well. We don't really mean, you know, the person's, we don't really care how the day is going. We just say, well, I hope things are going well. We just say that because we're being polite, we're being nice. Well, Paul was not being nice. He's praying for them. He says, to you in Rome who are beloved of God, called to be saints, may you know the grace of God. And may you know the peace of God. First, the grace of God. The grace of God that he's asking for is what they actually need. And is what all Christians need. Grace means unmerited favor. Getting what you don't deserve. God's grace is God's unmerited favor to the undeserving, the ill-deserving, and the hell-deserving sinner. It's God's favor. God's kindness to people who don't deserve it. And the entire Christian life, the entire Christian edifice is built upon grace. Throughout this book, Paul will make clear that the Christian life is a life that is lived by grace. In chapter 5, he tells them that they stand in grace, in the sphere of grace. He says that they are no longer under law, but they are under grace. The Christian life is lived by the grace of God, from the grace of God. In Romans chapter 12, he tells them that the gifts that they have been given, gifts like singing, for instance, all of these gifts they have been given to minister, to serve, are gifts of grace. They come from God. So the entire Christian life is lived by grace, the unmerited favor of God. So he begins by saying, I'm praying grace to you. And then he prays for peace. There are two kinds of peace in the New Testament. There is peace with God, and that is reconciliation. When you are saved, you are brought into a reconciled relationship. You are enemies with God, now you become friends. So that is called in Scripture peace with God. When Paul says to them, grace to you and peace, he's not thinking of peace with God because they already have peace with God because of Christ's death on the cross. He's asking God for the peace of God. The peace of God. That is the peace that comes from God. This is subjective peace. This is the peace that God gives to us in difficult times. This is the comfort he gives us when all around us is breaking and falling apart. This is the peace of God to which we have reference in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, that comfort, that calm, that tranquility which God gives, will guard, will act as a sentry to guard your heart and your mind. Paul says, I am praying that in the midst of your turbulence, in the midst of fears within and fears without, that you will have not only grace, unmerited favor, but that you will have the calmness and the peace that God gives. I want to make a few concluding remarks and say this, friends. We saw the two descriptions. Who are Christians? Loved by God and called to be saints, called to be holy. We see the two requests. A prayer, grace to you. A prayer for grace and a prayer for peace. You and I, as Christians, must praise God, must delight in God's love, in his great love for us. Someone asked the great German theologian Karl Barth. Much of his theology is hard to understand, but he was indeed a very bright, brilliant man. I disagree with him in many, many areas. But in 1962, Karl Barth was visiting the U.S. And somebody asked Karl Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever crossed your mind. And Karl Barth did not hesitate. He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The greatest thought is that Jesus loves me. We live in an age where the love of God is paraded. God's love is the only attribute our society, if it ever thinks of God, reflects upon. We hear about the love of God in song. We sang it today. God's love. And sometimes this notion of God's love for us loses its power. It does not fill us with awe. It does not make us skip joy and gladness. But the love of God is the most powerful gift that you can ever have. Your hope for today and your hope for tomorrow resides in the reality that you are loved by God. For if you are not loved by God, you have no hope in the life to come. You are waiting a fearful judgment. But if you are loved by God, it means that He will move heaven and earth to protect, to care, and to carry you through. To be loved by God means that your salvation in Jesus Christ is secure. If you are loved by God, it means that Jesus has died and has paid for your sins. If you are loved by God, it means that He has gone into heaven and is preparing a place for you, and one day He will come and take you to be with Him forevermore. If you are loved by God, it means your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you are saved for eternity. If you are loved by God, it means you are secure, you are safe for eternity. I want you, when you get up in the morning, before you go to work and you read your Bible, start by thinking, God loves me. And when you go to bed at night, think again, God loves me. And when you're getting it at work and you are frustrated, step back and think again, God loves me. And when the deadlines and the assignments are piling up, just remember, in it all, you are God's beloved. Let that be the thought that you rest upon. Nothing else matters than that the sovereign King of heaven, though He could have loved others, chose to love you. And that love is forevermore. Cannot be taken away. He says, you are precious to me. You are precious in my sight. You must praise Him and reflect upon that. You must take seriously the call of God to holiness. You've been called. You've not only been loved, you've been called to a distinct way of life. You've been called to holiness. Mark Knoll, the church historian, has a marvelous book called Turning Points, in which he lists 13 major turning points in the history of Christianity. I'm not asking you to come to 13 turning points. I'm asking you today to come to one turning point in life where you turn from sin and you turn to God, where you turn from darkness to light, where you turn from the power of Satan to the power of God, where you come by faith, trusting in the finished work of Christ who died on the cross and believing in Him and be saved. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are labored and are heavy laden. And whether you are young or you are old, you must come to Christ by faith. And if you come, He will receive you and forgive you. And He will indeed do wonderful and marvelous things in your life. You must believe in Christ and be saved. But then you must go on to continually turn from sin. The life of the Christian is a life of continual repentance. That is, a continual turning away from sin. He has called you not to be a souvenir. You know, when you go off on vacation, you go to Vancouver or somewhere like that, you bring back a postcard or you bring back a picture of Vancouver. Well, God didn't save you to be a postcard in His kingdom. He didn't save you to be a souvenir. He called you for a purpose, that you will live differently by the power of God, that you will break off your sins, that you will live in joy and live for the smile of God, that you will say no to self and yes to God. Call you to be holy. What this church needs is my holiness. And what this city needs is your holiness. And we're called to be a people devoted and dedicated to God, not only in word, but in the heart. It begins with the heart turning and cleaving to God. But let me close by saying, friends, your greatest need is for grace. And you must pray for grace. You must ask God for grace, for unmerited favor, what we need. We think, if I have a little bit more money, if I have more obedient children, if I had greater influence in society, if I had all of these things, then life would be better. But what we need above all of these is grace, unmerited favor. And we are to come to God seeking grace. Lord, give me favor. Lord, give me your blessing. Solomon says the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. And you and I must say, God, I cannot live this life until you give me grace. And we must come boldly in prayer to the throne of grace. We must come to God and say, I need your grace. I need favor. Because you see, you're saying to God, I'm asking you to be good to me, not because I deserve it, but because you are God and because you are kind. You know, my friends, you must ask for God's favor in your life, in your Christian walk, in your church, in your family, in your work, in your society. Ask God for favor, and he will give you his blessing. How do you get it? By prayer. Come to the throne of grace. How do you get it? By faith. Ask for grace and for peace. You get that by prayer. You get that by faith. In Mark 11, it tells you, whenever you come to God, whenever you ask anything in prayer, believe you have received it and it will be yours. You can't ask God for something and then walk away saying, but I don't think he's going to give it to me. Well, that's unbelief. And then you got to, if you're going to get God's grace and favor, you got to fix your mind upon him, your heart upon him. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. God will give you the peace as you look to him and rest upon him. He will fill you with his peace. May God bless you for Jesus' sake. Amen. And Father, we praise you that we are your people whom you have loved. And we thank you that your love goes back to an eternity. We thank you for the great work you have done in calling us to salvation. And we pray, Father, today for this congregation. We pray for more of your grace, that you would not treat us the way we deserve, for then we would be cut off. We pray for grace in our studies, grace in our vocation and calling in life, grace in our walk with you so that we might know you more and be closer drawn to you. We pray that our whole lives may be surrounded by your grace and your peace. We pray for those today who are really struggling, that you would breathe upon them peace, that they may know that all things are well in your hands. Fill them with your blessing. Fill them with your grace. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.